We continue on through the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 6, verse 10 through chapter 7, verse 12. Many of you will probably be familiar with the book by Mortimer Adler called How to Read a Book. Some of you might wonder, okay, what would you do that for? Why would you read a book that's supposed to help you read other books? Maybe that seems a little bit weird. But he wrote this book, and it's been really, really popular. And a lot of smart folks say that they've gained a lot from this book, again, called How to Read a Book. Well, one thing he tells somebody right off the bat is he says, okay, all things being equal, this is the best order in which to read a nonfiction book. So a book that isn't a made-up story, right? It's teaching you something. This is the best order to read that book. And you might think, well, wait, don't you just start at the beginning and work to the end? Well, Mortimer Adler said, no, don't do it that way. He said, you start at the beginning, you read the introduction, but then before you read the body of the book, the part in the middle, you read the conclusion. And he says the reason to do that is because then you know where the author is taking you. So you know where the destination is. You know the main point of the book. And then you've got that in mind as you go back and you read through the body of the book. You've got the conclusion up front. So basically, he says to understand the book, you need to first understand the ending. Well, the book of Ecclesiastes teaches us the exact same thing. So to understand life in this world, he makes it clear we need to understand the end of life, which is your death. And that's what this passage is about this morning. And he says that you need to think about that event, your death, regularly. So a punchier way to say it is, you won't think rightly about your life until you think routinely about your death. That's a preachery thing to say, right? You won't think rightly about your life until you think routinely about your death. So hear the word of the Lord. We'll start with verse 1 of chapter 7. And this is what we're told. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Well, let's look here at the very beginning of this chapter, because this sort of sets the tone for the whole passage. So chapter 7, verse 1. This is sort of the beginning, at least, of the main idea. He says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. So, as startling as this sounds, and it's always good to be startled at the beginning of a passage of Scripture, it sort of wakes us up. As startling as it sounds, the preacher tells us there's more benefit found in going to a funeral home than in going to a maternity ward. That's what he just told us. The day of death, the day that's centered around the death of someone, is more valuable, he says, than the day of birth. So there's more benefit when your friend has a heart attack, at least in the way he's going to talk about it, than when your friend has a baby. Now that is intense, counterintuitive, right? He goes on and he says the same thing, but in a different way. Verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning, so crying, weeping, sadness. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. So he says the same sort of thing. It's better to spend time with a family that's just lost a loved one than to spend time with a family that's having a party. So the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. So what in the world is the Lord telling us here? You know, it's so counterintuitive. How can it possibly be better to go to a funeral than a party? Or to go to a funeral than a maternity ward with a new baby? Well, our answer is found in verse 2 of chapter 7. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. So this is the reason God gives us for why it's better to be at a funeral than at a party. And the reason is one day you will die, and it's good for you to be reminded about that often. That's why he says it's more helpful. That's what he means when he says lay it to heart. He wants us to consider it. You'll die one day. He wants you to think about that. He wants you to lay it to heart. It's good to be reminded about your inevitable death. It's cheery, right? It's better to go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Now, everybody can agree about the first part of this teaching, which is one day you will die. Everybody in here agrees with that. Everybody outside these walls, right? So you can talk to a non-Christian that might disagree with you about everything the Bible teaches. They'll agree with you on this. Every human dies. One day you will die. It could be a while, right? So there's some folks in this room that could have another 85 years and the rest of us less. But eventually, you'll die. It's the second part of verse 2 that people struggle to believe with or just outright don't believe. So the fact that being reminded often about our upcoming death, that that's a good thing, that's the thing that oftentimes people don't want to believe. A thing that's very unpopular in our culture. In fact, people usually do what they can to not have to think much about death. But the Bible reminds us about death often. And we've seen it in Ecclesiastes. So we're about at the halfway point. We've already had this idea of death rubbed in our faces 3 times. This will be the 4th. Let me read these first 3. This is chapter 2, verse 3 of Ecclesiastes. He says, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Chapter 5, verse 18 points out the same idea, that the days of our life are few. So our life is short because of death. So he's hit on that a couple times now. Now listen to chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. So basically he says, no matter how wise you become, you're going to die just like the foolish person. The end is the same for all of us. Chapter 3, verse 19. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts or the animals is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. So in terms of the impermanence of life, we don't have an advantage even over the animals. So he points it out. They die, so do we. So Ecclesiastes is trying to get us to think about our death. But oftentimes we push back. We don't like that idea. So since it's an uphill battle, since everything in us kind of wants to ignore that, to not think about it, thankfully in this passage we're given some motivation. He's told, okay, wait, thinking about your future death, it actually brings good things. It provides good stuff for you to think about it. And there's 5 particular points that this passage shows us. That's the way we're going to look at the passage, and they're listed there on the handout. So keeping an eye on death, and your death in particular, will provide you with humility. It's the first thing. It'll provide you with a proper perspective on money. It's the second thing he points out. It'll provide you with patience and contentment, and finally, protection for your heart. So these are all good things. These are all things that thinking about death will provide you with. So, first thing, keeping an eye on death will provide you with humility. Look at chapter 6, verse 10, the tail end of chapter 6. He says, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? So the main idea here is that humans are weak. That's what we see here in these few verses, that we're weak, that we die. Our life's like a shadow. We can't do anything to lengthen it, right? Now, of course, the problem comes because we forget that we're weak, and we think instead that we're strong, and mankind's been doing this from the very beginning. So Adam and Eve, they heard God's command about not to eat from this particular tree in the Garden of Eden, but what they did was they overestimated their smarts. They overestimated their abilities. They thought, no, we can do this and nothing bad is going to happen to us. But of course, what they found real quick was that their opinion on that decision was wrong and God's word was true. So in the words that we just read, it's known what man is and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. You know, we think that we're strong and capable and independent, but we're not. We're weak, something the Bible talks about over and over again. And one of the best ways to remember this is by keeping an eye on death. Because the thing is, any mirage that we have about our strength, it's instantly taken away when we consider the fact that all humans die. So chapter 6, verse 12, "For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow." So we can talk in a proud way and to think that we're powerful and strong, but we're not. We can't even secure our existence in this world. That's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 25. He says, "You can't add a single hour to your life." Isn't that wild? So this thing that we try to put off, the truth is we can't put it off past what the Lord wants. We can't add an hour to our life. And when you attend a funeral, or when you pass by a cemetery, you're being reminded that you're weak. So an eye on death provides you with humility. And it's not just humility in the abstract, right? Where you can say you're humble and that's all there is to it. No, real humility is actually shown in our actions. The passage goes on to talk about this. The action is probably best shown in is our acceptance of rebuke from somebody. So again, this is about humility, but we're working out practically now. The author goes there from the abstract to the practical, and he talks about our acceptance of rebuke or correction from somebody. Look at chapter 7, verse 4. He says, "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools." Well, that word rebuke, like I say, that just means when somebody gives you correction. So you're doing something you shouldn't do, and someone tells you that. They rebuke you. They correct you. Now, even for the most mature Christian sitting here, rebuke is not fun, right? If you've been walking with the Lord for 70 years, it's still not fun to be told you're doing something wrong. It's not fun to be rebuked. However, the Bible makes it really clear that occasional rebuke is something we all need because two reasons. We all sin, and all sin is dangerous. Those are if you put those two things together and you believe them, then that equals rebuke being good. We all sin, and all sin is dangerous. Listen to the way James says it in the New Testament, chapter 5, verse 19 of his letter. He says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back," so somebody rebukes him and he comes back, "let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So if you wander off the path of Jesus and you start walking into unrepentant sin, that path will lead to death eventually. And so it's the kindness of the Lord that he gives us brothers and sisters in Christ to rebuke us and to call us back to the path of life. So when someone points out your sin, when they rebuke you, that's a good thing for you. Listen to Psalm 141, verse 5. It says, "Let a righteous man strike me." It's not talking about literal striking, right? Somebody punching you. No, it's talking about somebody giving him rebuke. He says, "Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it." So rebuke is good, but because it hurts, we oftentimes look to the alternative, which is to train the people around us to not rebuke us. And we all do this, right? We all have a tendency to do this. There's a couple ways we can do this. We can, when somebody rebukes us, we can attack back. So that's teaching people around us, "Don't rebuke me. I don't want to hear it." Or we can just talk about ourselves in a favorable light all the time and sort of brag to where what we're putting off to people is, "Hey, I'm doing great, so I don't need any adjustment here." It's easy to do things like this. And when we do it, we're training people around us to only tell us good things about ourselves, to not point out anything we need to adjust. If they see something, just to keep it to themselves. But we shouldn't want to do that because, as verse 5 says, that's the song of fools. So if someone's just telling us what we want to hear, those words are foolish, we're told, and they won't produce anything good and lasting. Look at verse 6. He says, "For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity." He's talking about how people with a cooking fire, they used to throw in just brush and brambles and that sort of thing. And if they threw in thorns, I'll believe it because it's here in the Bible. I've never tried this, but they burn up quickly, apparently, right? It's not going to... Greg's shaking his head. Greg knows these things. It's quick. So the fire erupts for a minute and then it's gone. So for somebody that grew up in the suburbs, you can think about sticking newspaper right under the fire that in South Carolina we only had because it looks pretty, right? You never needed a fire in your fireplace for warmth. It was just for the aesthetic appeal. Isn't that wild that you guys grew up so different from me? Anyway, it's not in the manuscript. That's what happens when you throw in thorns. The fire erupts for a second and then it's gone. What he's saying is if your friends never push back on you at all, if they just tell you what you want to hear, if they just tell you you're doing great, if they never offer any constructive criticism, if they never offer any rebuke, their words, they'll feel good in the moment, but there's no lasting good there. But we don't need that. We need Christians who know they can speak into our lives when we need it to rebuke us. We'll be reminded for the members of this church, be reminded how we say it in our church covenant. I will welcome fellow church members to point out patterns of sin in my life and will hear them patiently and graciously. Well, the biggest roadblock to that, right? The biggest roadblock to us expecting and welcoming rebuke is a lack of humility. And once again, this is something that an eye on death provides us with. So just think about it. All of us have done this. So when we try not to be rebuked, think about what you're trying to protect in that moment. Well, you're trying to protect your reputation, right? You're trying to protect your good name. You're trying to protect the fact that you've done something right, that you haven't done something wrong. We want people around us and ourselves to think that we're great. Well, how long is that reputation going to last? This life is short. And one day you'll end up in the ground. And within a generation, nobody's going to talk about your reputation anyway, right? Think about how often you talk about your grandparents' good reputation. Maybe every now and then. Not that often. So be humbled by that as we think about death. And appropriate that humility in the present to seek out and hear rebuke from others. Chapter 7, verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. So he says, for humility's sake, it's better that you hear an obituary than a birth announcement, because it's good to be reminded of your death. And in that way, it's better to go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting. An eye on death will provide us with humility. Well, the second thing he says, keeping an eye on death also provides us with a proper perspective on money, which is something we kind of talked about last week. He hits it again. Verse 7, he says, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. What he's pointing out is that people do crazy things for money. So the wise can be driven into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. And we see this all the time, right? If you ever watch those shows that are murder mysteries that take real-life things and then sort of walk you through the steps of that case, a lot of those murders, probably half of them, happen because of money, because somebody wants to get rich. So somebody oftentimes is willing to take another human life just so they can have a bigger checking account. Now, that's crazy. That's madness. But we see it here. We mentioned what we talked about last week. This is one reason there's corruption in government, because these officials are trying to get their hands on more money or more prestige. Sometimes people oppress others to get money, or they take a bribe to do something they know is wrong. People do crazy things for money. But the thing is, if you think about it, I bet you've done some crazy things for money too. And I have. So aren't there times where in certain ways you've oppressed your family just to make more money at work, just to get more stuff, right? Maybe you didn't have to have that money, but that extra money was so appealing that you sort of put your family on the line in order to get it. Or maybe there's been a time where your love of money bribed you into not helping out another believer, or to not giving to the church, to hold that money back for yourself, right? And to sort of take that bribe to keep it. But what he's showing us here is that keeping an eye on death is an antidote. Because as we've already seen in this book, we've talked about it before, death is like the customs agent that's at the border of your life. And when you pass through customs, you don't get to take anything with you. So death is that agent who's going to take everything you have in your possession. You don't get to walk past with any of your money or any of your stuff. You can't take any of it past your last breath. Chapter 5, verse 15. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. So money's a temporary thing. You're reminded of that every time you see an obituary, right? Now, like we talked about last week, that doesn't mean we withdraw all our money and burn it in the backyard. You know, just like government, money's a good gift. Look down at verse 11. He reminds us of this. He says, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. So for the wise Christian, money is used in a way that's good. We're told it's an advantage for him. But what never makes sense is for us to sin in order to get money. Because it's just not worth that much. The day of death is the day you'll have to give everything back. So to use the words of verse 7, it's not really worth becoming mad or crazy over money. It's not worth corrupting your heart over something that's temporary. So for a proper perspective on money, it's better to attend a funeral than a party. In this way, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Because keeping an eye on death provides you with a proper perspective on money. Well, third thing he points out is it will provide you with patience. Verse 8, better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Now, when he talks about the beginning, or the end of something, rather, is better than the beginning, I think what he's saying is it's better because the end means the matter is finally resolved. So the resolution of something is typically better than the path that it takes to get there. So that's why at work you feel good when you finish a big project, right? The end is better than the beginning. Or if you're a student, you feel good when you finish a paper or when you take a test you've been studying for. The end is better than the beginning. Or it's good when a police case gets solved, or when road construction gets completed, right? Or when a medical procedure is done. That's the kind of thing he's talking about when he says, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. But it's not always to be patient in the middle of a thing, right? We all know this. So Marie and I were talking the other day about how nice it is to drive on the section of 1A that they worked on this past summer. It's so nice driving on that. But let me tell you, I was pretty impatient this past summer, sitting in traffic. And Maria has the text messages probably to prove it. But I was sitting still. I could have been in park. It's hard to remember that. It's hard to remember the end of a thing when you're in the middle of something difficult. So Maria had surgery a few weeks ago, and praise the Lord, it went great. That was such a good thing. But during that procedure, I'm pacing back and forth for 2 hours, right? Not being patient. That's something we do oftentimes in this life. It's hard for us to be patient. So it's hard for us to use something's eventual resolution to help us be patient when it's a hard thing that we're going through. But that's exactly what this life is like for the Christian. So we've seen it in Ecclesiastes. We'll keep seeing it. It's a life that's filled with hard things, even for those of us who are following Jesus. But it's a life that eventually will be completely resolved one day. So you can think about it with the thief on the cross next to Jesus. So if you remember this story, it looks like this guy is a career criminal. His crimes are bad enough to where he's getting capital punishment. So he's hanging on the cross. He's going to suffocate to death under the death penalty. And so in Luke 23, this guy is not in a good situation. He's in the middle of a horrible situation. But because he repents and believes in Christ, listen to what Jesus says to him. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. So because this guy was trusting in Jesus to pay for his sins, all of his problems, all of his hardships were about to get resolved in the blink of an eye, right? Verse 8, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And this is exactly what death reminds us. So if you're a Christian, then any suffering you have in this life, God won't let that go on forever. Praise the Lord for it. One day he'll bring it to an end. Now, look at what that should lead to in our lives as Christians. Verse 8. So he'll resolve everything. The end will be good. Therefore, verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. So realizing that God will make everything in this world right, that should lead us as Christians to be patient. is what he says in this verb. So when things aren't going well at work, you don't have to flip out because you know that God is working and that eventually he'll resolve it. You can be patient. When you've got something strange going on with your health, you don't have to just shut down. You know God's working, and so you can be patient. If something difficult's going on in the life of one of your kids, you don't have to be hopeless because you know God's working, so you can be patient. And it's interesting here, the opposite of patience in verse 8, look there, the opposite of patience is not impatience, the way that we would think it would be. Now, the opposite of patience in verse 8 is pride. Look again at the second half of verse 8. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. You might be wondering, okay, what's the connection there, right? How is a lack of patience equal pride? Well, in this way, if you aren't trusting the Lord to work in a situation, then it means you're trusting yourself to figure that situation out, right? Those are our two options. Is there a solution with the Lord or a human solution that's on my shoulders? And the Bible calls that pride. But praise the Lord, it's not ultimately on your shoulders because God is in control. So better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. But there's another way we need to be patient, and that's with other people. So he drills down even further practically. Look at verse 9. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. So think about it with patience. How often is impatience on your part lead you to be angry with other people? A lot, right? A lot of my anger comes from being impatient. So you're ready to leave the house and the kids are moving slowly, and so you end up being late, and so you get angry with them, right? Or somebody at work messes up a report, and you know that you've got to stay late to fix it. You're impatient, and so you're angry about that. Or your spouse keeps saying he's going to empty the dishwasher, but it hasn't happened yet, and so you get angry. So we have these demands. We have these things that we want. That's because we're selfish. We're self-interested, and we want those things now. And when it doesn't happen, we get angry. But verse 9 tells us, be not quick in your spirit to become angry. And the Bible talks about this a lot. I'll read you two more verses. Proverbs 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. And this is James 1:19. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And so we're told in our passage to let patience keep us from getting unrighteously angry with people. Because look at what anger does. Second half of verse 9. For anger lodges in the heart of fools. So anger burrows down and it sticks, right? It does bad things to us. So this past week, our two oldest kids, Nora and Jude, had horrible coughs. Jude in particular. And with little kids, you try to explain, okay, where I would try to explain, try not to cough. And I would tell Nora, listen, every time you cough, it makes it easier to cough the next time. It does a bad thing to your throat. So hold off as long as you can, right? And bless her heart, she did the best that she could, but she's 8. It's hard not to cough when you feel like you need to cough. But that's what anger does, right? It lodges in your heart and it makes it easier to get angry the next time. It does bad things to us. It's not just a one-off. It's not that all sin works this way. It's not like the only bad thing about sin is that we sin in that moment. Well, no. Sin does something to your heart. It lodges in there. Anger does that. Makes it easier to get angry the next time. And if you walk down that path and end up giving into the sin of anger completely, it'll end up characterizing you, right? It'll end up taking spiritual life from you. But praise God, this is another time where, as Ecclesiastes says, considering your future death will be really helpful. Because think about it this way. When you're laying on your deathbed, are you going to be thinking about how you were late to Target 30 years ago? No, right? Are you going to be worked up on your deathbed because your coworker's mistake meant you got home late 20 years ago and started Monday Night Football late? No, you're not going to be thinking about that. Are you going to be fixated on how the dishes didn't get done one night 10 years ago? No, of course not. If you keep an eye on your future death, that'll help you keep things in perspective. It'll help you to be patient, which is the most important key for not getting angry, at least not getting unrighteously angry. So for the sake of patience, it's better to hear a story about death than a story about life. In this way, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, because an eye on death provides you with patience. Fourth, keeping an eye on death will provide you with contentment. Look at verse 10. He's just working down the list here. Verse 10, he says, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." For a lot of this, a lot of us, it is a question that we ask fairly often. He's talking about nostalgia. I'll read it to you again. Why were the former days better than these? So, God, why did things used to be better than they are now? Why was my old job better than this one? Why was my old house better than this one? Why was my old group of friends better than this one? Now, some of you are not very nostalgic. I don't understand you, right? Because I am, talked about it before, I have a Reebok pump. One Reebok pump that's got dry rot, that's in our basement, that Maria's tried to throw away. And praise the Lord, it didn't happen. I'm nostalgic. Lots of you are nostalgic. Now listen, let me put your heart at rest the way that my heart got put at rest this past week as I looked at this. There's one kind of nostalgia that's fine. In fact, non-nostalgic people, hear this. In fact, it's even good. And that's the kind of nostalgia that leads you to thankfulness. So you think back on the past, how good it was, and you use that to praise the Lord, that this thing was good, that he put it in your life. So thinking, God, our old house was so great. Thank you for that blessing for that season. That was such a good thing. You're such a good God. Now, the problem comes when our remembering doesn't lead us to be thankful. Instead, it leads us to be unthankful. It leads us to be discontent. And this is what we're looking at in verse 10. It's not that this guy is thanking God for the past, right? He's comparing the past to the present, and he's using that disparity to be discontent. Say not, why were the former days better than these? Look at the rest of the verse. For it's not from wisdom that you ask this. So here's the connection here. Here's why this type of nostalgia is bad. Remember what Proverbs 1 teaches about wisdom. And that is that the place to start if you want to be wise is by fearing the Lord. So if you're putting God in front of your eyes, if you're considering him, that will lead to wisdom. Well, when you're looking back on your past and you're considering it to be a lot better than your present situation, what you might be forgetting is that God is the one who has put together your present situation. He's not just the one that put together your past. He's also put together today. Psalm 139, verse 16 says this clearly. He says, "All my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began." So what that teaches is your life has been custom designed by God, and it's perfect for you. So you can look back with thankfulness, but don't use God's plan for your past as a way to be discontent with his plan for your present. Because where he has you today is perfect for you today, right? The past 2 days, I have to preach that to myself all the time. So hard to believe. Where he has me today is perfect for me today. Look at verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. So God made your good days, and he made your bad days. So as verse 10 says, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. But again, one strategy the Lord would have us employ to help us with this is to keep an eye on our future death. That'll help us remember not to do this, because we understand that when we die, on that day, we'll leave behind this life. On that day, we're not going to take our old house or our new house. We're not going to take our old job or our new job, our old friends or our new friends, right? For those of you who fly to different cities for conferences and for work, several of you get there and you rent a car in the airport, right? Well, when you do that, you understand that you're sort of at the mercy of the rental place. Sometimes they've got a car that you love, and for a couple of days you're in that town and you're driving around in a great car. Other times it's not so great, right? It's a car that you don't like at all. But it's not a big deal either way. Why? Because it's a rental. It's not your car. You're not going to be driving it for the rest of your life. You're in that town for a couple of days. If it's a great car, great. If it's not so great, fine, right? You're just renting. Well, all the elements of your life, so the past and the present, it's just rentals. So we won't really own anything until after death anyway. So we don't have to be ungratefully nostalgic. Instead, we can be content. So for the sake of contentment, it's better to pass by a funeral procession than to pass by a wedding party. In this way, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. An eye on death provides you with contentment. Well, finally, keeping an eye on death will provide you with protection for your heart. This is the most important one. And you might have noticed by this point, but the heart, that idea, that's central in this passage. So verse 2, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Verse 3, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Verse 7, a bribe corrupts the heart. Verse 9, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. So there's lots of heart talk here. That's because that idea of the heart is central to the Bible. Now, what he means when he uses that term, your heart is the center of who you are. So it's your moral center. It's your intellectual center. It's the way the Bible talks about it. So that's different, right, from the way our culture talks about heart. It's your intellectual center, and it's the center of our affections. So in the Bible, your heart, that's really who you are. And for that reason, your heart is what God is most interested in. That's why there's this great passage in the prophets. Some of you will be aware of this, where God fusses at the people because he says, you guys are coming to me just to run through the religious motions. So he says, so you come and you rip your clothes in repentance. So that was an action of repentance. You'll rip your clothes just because you're walking through the motions. But he says, what I would rather have you do is rip your heart instead of ripping your clothes. God wants to know that he has our heart, right? Not just that we're walking through the motions. So God wants your heart. It's central. We see that here in this passage. Don't forget what Romans 10 verse 9 says. This helps us remember the centrality of the heart. Romans 10, 9, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So everything hangs on where your heart is. What we're told here is keeping an eye on death will protect your heart. Verse 2 again, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. So he says, thinking about death is like medicine for your heart. He says, your face will still be sad, but your heart will be healthy. And that's because of the gospel. This is the last thing that we'll say this morning. Like we saw in our first point, focusing on death reminds us how weak we are, how frail we are, how helpless we are. Well, that's all a result of sin. And that's because of sin in our own hearts. So because of our sin, we die. And in fact, even more than that, because of our sin, we deserve death. Now, we're good at covering this up. Look at chapter 7, verse 1 again, the very first thing he says here in chapter 7. He says, a good name is better than precious ointment. So for people who know you, at least they can see the outside of you, and they would say you're trustworthy and honest and good. That's a valuable thing. He says having a good name is a helpful thing. But the thing is, even the people around you that would say you have a good name, they can't see your heart. They can't see my heart. Only the Lord does. And he knows that our hearts are dark. So keeping an eye on death reminds us we're sinners who deserve death because of that sin. And it's that recognition of sin which sets us up to believe the best news in the universe, which is the gospel, which is that there's one death we can look to that provides us with salvation. This is 1 Corinthians 15:3. Paul says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. So for the Christian, looking at death doesn't just remind us about our sin. It also reminds us about our Savior who died as a punishment for our sins. And that because of our trust in Christ and his death on the cross, our sins have been transferred to his account. And he's paid for them all. And because the blood of Christ has covered our sins, if you're trusting in Jesus, that means that our name is no longer good to only the people around us. Our name is actually good to God. We've actually been given a good name because of Christ. Let me read you Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. He's talking about Christians, and God says this, "I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone." So if you're a Christian, then when Jesus died for your sins, he was giving you a good name that's righteous and good. Not because of any good work that you've done, but only because of the good work Jesus had done. Well, keeping an eye on death, it doesn't just remind us of our sinfulness. It reminds us of the death of Jesus that's paid for our sins, that's brought us into fellowship with God. So for all these reasons, we'll think about life rightly when we think about death routinely. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. So we want to keep an eye on death. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this passage of Scripture. Father, we understand that that our flesh pushes back against this idea. So there's nothing in us that naturally wants to think about our own mortality. There's nothing in us that naturally wants to think about our own death. But Father, you tell us it's a good thing. It's a remedy for lots of sins in this life. And Father, it's the remedy to help us appreciate the gospel most fully, because we know that although there's certain, Father, consequences for sin in this life, the main consequence for human sin is when Jesus returns to judge sin. So Father, when we're reminded about death, we're reminded about that upcoming judgment. And Father, for those of us who are trusting in Christ alone to pay for our sins, we're reminded that we don't have to fear that judgment any longer. So, Father, for us, death is the final sting of sin. And past that, sin will never hurt us any longer. Father, we pray that you would keep that central as we think about death, as we attend funerals, as we read eulogies, Father, as we think about these particular things in our life that point us to death. Father, we pray we would appropriate that to think about our own death, and you would accomplish these good things through our doing that.